Jude, you may think, is an unusual book to study. You're probably fairly familiar with the last two verses, which are regularly used as prayers at the end of a service. But as you heard the first 23 verses being read, you may have said, why did he choose Jude? I can't quite remember why I chose it last year, but Jude it is. And when one comes to a new book, I like to find out who the writer is, who he wrote to, why he wrote the book, what he wrote about, and where Jude fits into the New Testament and the Bible. And that's what we're going to do today. This should be fairly familiar because if you're looking at John 14, which Spencer and Charlie have been, they will have been looking at it in the context of John, in the context of the New Testament, and the context of the whole Bible. So if you turn to verse 1, we see that the book is written by Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and a brother of James. So Jude and James are brothers, and James, we know, is a brother of Jesus. So Jude is one of Jesus' brothers, one of those very, very close to Jesus. And he's obviously a humble man because he doesn't highlight that. He just calls himself a servant of Jesus. A little reminder that we're meant to be servants. Who does he write to? Again in verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. This is a lovely description of what it means to be a Christian. If we're a Christian, we've been called by God. We've been loved by God, who sent his Son, as we've sung, to die on the cross in our place. And we've been kept by Jesus Christ. Jude opens his letter with a real assurance that we have been kept by God. He then ends the letter, if we could turn to verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This is a bit like a hamburger. There's a bun on either side and a bit of meat in the middle. At the beginning and at the end, we're told that God is going to keep us. Kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God every day. Kept by the power of God. I don't know whether any of you remember that old CMS chorus. Somebody must. Michael does. A few others. It's an old chorus, but it's true. We need to be kept by the power of God daily. And the good thing is, he has promised in verse 1 that he will keep us. And then if we look at verse 24, one that I'm sure is very precious to Derek and Evie at this moment. He will present us before his glorious presence without fault. We can go to heaven and be accepted without fault. Well, that is the most brilliant assurance we can have. I quite like thinking of verse 24 as, to him who is able to keep you from falling flat on your face. You know, our tendency is to fall flat on our face. But he wants to stop us doing that. I don't know whether I'm alone, but I'm still having the same, I mean, falling into the same sins I did 35 years ago, though I know I shouldn't. But God picks me up. There are times when you don't want to pray. Studying the Bible is difficult. He picks you up. Whatever our situation, it may be we don't have a job, we're ill, approaching retirement, family problems, the middle of exams, some of the younger people. God has promised he will keep us. I was trying to think of an example of this. It's rather like there's a fire on the ground floor of my house and I've got to be, and the staircase has been burnt and I've got to get up to the roof. Well, looking around you, some of you may be strong enough to haul up some of us up the stairs, but some of you might drop us. If I've got Arnie Schwarzenegger, I'm pretty sure he's going to pick me up and hold me. He will keep hold of me, whatever happens. Well, God is 1,000 times stronger than Arnie Schwarzenegger. If he holds us, he will never, ever let us go. That is tremendously good news and should encourage us day by day. But what is our response to a God who's going to keep us? Does it mean that I can just say, well, get on, God, you do the keeping and I'll do the living? No. We've got to make an effort to keep ourselves. If we don't make an effort, query, are we a Christian? Just so we can check that Jude is keeping in step with what other people in the New Testament say, could you turn back 6 pages to 2 Peter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It's lovely hearing the rustling of pages. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There is nothing more we need. But Peter doesn't stop there. If we then turn to verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. In other words, our faith must be active. We can't just rely on God to do everything. We have to actively participate. Judas, we're going to see, has 6 imperatives or 6 commands that we need to do. In verse 3, we're to contend. In verse 5, we're to remind, and in 17, remember. In verse 20, we're to build ourselves up and to pray in the Spirit. In 21, we're to keep ourselves in God's love. Isn't that what we want? And in verses 22 and 23, we're to rescue the waverers. Why did Jude write this letter? He was sitting in his study, you see, and he says in verse 3, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. He had already given them this wonderful assurance we're kept by God, and he wanted to give them another great encouragement about the salvation they have. But he felt he had to say something else. You see, the Christian faith, salvation, is not like the corporate world. The corporate world at RBS, we have a chief executive up there, and right at the bottom, we have the lowest employee, hopefully getting the minimum wage. But the Christian life is completely different. It is a horizontal line. The Apostle Paul, James, Jude, all of us here, a 5-year-old who has just become a Christian, we have the same salvation. You see, we can't have less of a salvation because it's not salvation. We can't have more of a salvation because there's nothing more we can get. We all share the same salvation. So that would have been a very encouraging letter to have had from Jude. But obviously he felt he had to stop writing that letter and say something else because it was very important. And what he was going to say, what he felt was so important, we're now going to turn to. And that is in verse 3. I felt I had to write and urge you, or to compel you, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What does contend mean? Well, here are some other words we could have used. We're to fight. We're to campaign. We're to struggle. We're to go head to head. We're to affirm. We're to maintain. We're to insist on this faith. What is the faith that we're to fight for? It's the faith that was given once for all. When Jude wrote, it would have been sermons and oral tradition. But we've got it codified in the New Testament and the Bible. We cannot change the Bible. We can't add to it like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons want to do. And we can't subtract it to it like the liberals want to do. Anything to do with miracles, they'd like to tear out. Hell and judgment will tear out. Jesus is the only way, will tear out. If you tear all that out of the Bible, you're left with nothing. But now we come to a bit of a surprise. Who is to do the contending? Is it to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Pope, the elders of this church, the head of FIEC? No. This verse tells us it's the saints. And the saints is a New Testament word for anybody who is called by God, loved by God, and kept by God. In other words, a Christian. If you're a Christian today, you're a saint. Therefore, you have a special role to protect the faith. You see, it has been entrusted to you. Now, some of you will remember, if you're church members, that Emmanuel has now been set up as a charitable trust. And we have trustees. And they have a legal obligation to make sure that they comply with the charity laws and the constitution. We, who are Christians, have been given the job as trustees by God to fight for his word. It's for all of us, the youngest people sitting in the front to the oldest sitting in the front. It's for all of us. Why was it necessary to contend? In verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You see, Jude wants us to know that this isn't going to be a surprise. What is happening in the Anglican Church, what is happening in some of the small chapels up and down the country, should not be a surprise. Jude said, I'm going to tell you about it. He's going to give us some examples from the Old Testament. He's going to tell us later on the apostles said it's going to happen. It should not be a surprise. It was written long ago. In those days, people secretly slipped in. I think today they're far more brazen and they just wander in. But we're going to find the battles of the Old Testament, the battles of the first century, need to be fought again in the 21st century. It was predicted, as I said in verse 4, to certain men whose condemnation was written about. In verses 5 to 16, we're going to see references to events that happened before the New Testament. And then in verse 17, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. We shouldn't be surprised. If you look at verse 15, they're called ungodly four times. I can't remember another verse in the Bible that goes on like this. To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken. So we need to be clear. Those who wish to dilute the Christian faith are ungodly people. What did they change? Well, if we look at verse 4, they changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They said, God's a God of love. God will forgive whatever you do. Therefore, it doesn't matter how you behave. Follow the standards of the day. Whatever society is doing, follow suit. And then they denied that Jesus Christ is our only sovereign and Lord. They had a false belief. Jesus can't be the only way to God. That's much too hard. If you say Jesus is the only way to God, you'll put people off. They won't come to church. If you say that we've got to get our behaviour correct, people won't come to church. So we now give three examples. And I'm going to look at the first and third. Verse 5. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. This is probably the biggest incident in the whole of the Old Testament. Let's just get this back into our minds. The Israelites have been slaves in Egypt. They've hated it. Hard work, not a lot of food. God helps them by a miracle to escape. The Red Sea parts, they go through the Red Sea, the Egyptians are drowned, and they're given food, water, heating, and an umbrella to stop them getting hot in the sun. You would have thought that if there's any group of people who had seen God at work, who would believe in God, it would have been that group of people. And yet, there is this devastating verse to remind you that the Lord delivered his people, but later destroyed those who didn't believe. 600,000 people were destroyed. Joshua and Caleb only went into the promised land. You see, they didn't believe. They said, we'd rather go back to a pagan country as slaves in Egypt than be with our God. And then the example in verse 7 of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns was serving as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. You see, the trouble with us is we're English, and the English want to be tolerant. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to make a fuss. People say, you can't really fight over that issue, can you? Let me give you an example. Let's assume there's a tall skyscraper, and it's been up for 3 years, and the architect is called up to the 45th floor, and there's a crack in the wall. He gets it fixed, and goes back to his office. The next week he's called, there's a crack on the 46th floor. He goes up, he gets it fixed, he goes back to his office. The next week he goes up, he goes back, and there's a crack on the 47th floor. He goes down to the very bottom of the basement, and he sees 1,200 bricks have been moved. The night watchman, each night, takes one brick home. He's got enough now for an extension. But would one brick have caused that building to wobble? No, of course it wouldn't. Would 50 bricks cause it to wobble? No. 1,200 did. That is the same with our Christian faith. We have to take a stand. We have to contend for it. Was this slightly depressing letter of Jude unique? No. We can see the same things in 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, 1 John. All the later letters are telling people, watch out. There will be people who want to change what you believe and how you behave. They will want to water down the gospel. It is our job. We are trustees. Now, for those who are taking notes, we're just going to take a very quick diversion, and the others can just go to sleep for 30 seconds, because I'm not going to go through verses 8 to 19. But if you want a pointer, because my aim is that you'll all read Jude over the week and go into it in more detail and just find out how relevant it is. So you will find that verses 5 and 7 are applied in verse 8, and the key phrase you need to look at is the word these dreamers. Verse 9 is applied in verse 10, these men. Verse 11 is applied in verse 12, these men. Verses 13 to 15 are applied in 16, these men. And 17 and 18 is applied in 19, these are the men who divide you. Okay. We, all of us in this room, who are Christians, are trustees of God's word. How is this going to apply to Emmanuel? How can we contend for the faith? We can teach it in Bible studies, Sunday school, YPTA, one-to-one. One of my hopes coming out of A Passion for Life is that there will be a number of new Christians who will ask, could I possibly read the Bible with somebody and learn? Maybe there'll be people who aren't Christians who would also like to read the Bible one-to-one. What an opportunity for some of us here today. We can take a stand. Somebody may say in the office, what's this ridiculous Passion for Life? Or, what about that bishop who believes in Jesus rising from the dead? We can very quietly say, well, actually, I do. We can pass on books. We can support those who contend by praying for them and giving money. The Proclamation Trust with its Cornhill teaching course. The Gospel Partnerships, Reform, the Christian Institute, Passion for Life, I'm sure you can add others. One of the things that I'm encouraged by Jonathan's preaching group is we're now going out and preaching whole sections of the Bible to local churches. So when we went to Cannes, we preached the whole of Colossians from the first verse to the last verse. And we're going to give a series of six on Mark's gospel. You see, one of the problems, I think, in the free church is the itinerant preachers. They just get whatever the guy's thinking about the night before. Having somebody each week preaching, you get a whole book, and we can't grow as Christians if we don't have the whole book preached. What else can we do to contend for the faith? Some of you younger people will be going to university and college. Contend for the faith in your CU. Contend for the faith in the churches you go to. A number of you, I'm sure, will move out of Chippenham with your job or when you get married. Contend for the faith wherever you are. But also, we need to think, we're in Chippenham. This is, again, the Anglican Church is quite easy because you can contend in your church and then you've got the various synods and you've got a structure to contend. How do we contend? FIIC Central Meeting? I don't know. You see, I suspect all of us believe in the faith. You see, we have to sign a piece of paper saying we believe. We have 80 members. Therefore, it's very difficult for us not to believe. If I was going to give this church marks, I'd probably give it 9.5 out of 10. Don't get too worried, I wouldn't give any church higher than 9.5, so we're doing very well. So I'm pretty sure that we're okay ourselves on contending for the faith. I have no idea about the moral behaviour, I leave that to the elders. But how can we, as a small church of 80 people, influence the churches in Chippenham and in Wiltshire? We need to find ways to help them fight for the faith. Where are we now? You're beginning to think that I've gone on too long. We are sort of beginning to wind up. Where are we so far? Who is the writer? Jude. Who's he writing to? Saints. It applies to all of us. Why did he write? Despite the glorious salvation we all share, he was compelled to write and say, you must fight for the faith. If you don't pass the baton on to the next generation, there will be no church. And we've seen that in some of the small chapels. What did he write about? We've seen part of it. Where does Jude fit into the New Testament of the Bible? As I've said, we've had examples from the Old Testament. And the later letters talk about the same problems in detail. So let's look at the remaining imperatives as time is running out. Let's shoot down to verse 20. But you, dear friends loved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You see, as I said earlier, we can't just rely on God to keep us. We have to play our part in the bargain. We need to build ourselves up. One of the people at the Bath Ministry Training Course is a young man in his 20s called Adam, who's training for the Olympics. He goes hurtling down a piece of metal. I can't even think what it's called. Skeleton. He's aiming for a gold. Now, it's obvious he's in training because he turns up in his tracksuit. He has one of these huge bottles of orange squash filled with vitamins, and he eats the biggest bowl of pasta or rice at lunch. It's clear he's in training. Are we building ourselves up? If we want to, we need to praise, it says in verse 20, in the Spirit. And we need to keep ourselves in God's love. We need to actively keep ourselves in God's love. And then in verse 22 and 23, we need to be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It's as if Jude is saying, look, there are a few people here who are wavering. Help them. then there are others who are much worse. They're trapped. They're trapped. Snatch them from the fire. And then there are others who are nearly lost. See if you can help them. But whatever you do, don't be affected by their sin. So, we said this was like a hamburger. God keeps us, verse 1. Verse 24, God keeps us, and he will present us in heaven without fault. We will be faultless. We aren't now, but because of Jesus, we will be faultless, and there will be great joy. But we need to actively build ourselves up. We need to make sure that our belief and our behaviour are correct in the church. Because you see, what we believe will affect how we behave, and how we behave will affect what we believe. It is actually quite serious. We all as Christians are trustees. God has entrusted us. And so he says we must contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to us. But just to end on a high, I thought we'd all say together verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.